Great, great. Well, it's a great joy to welcome David Holloway. I just wish, David, you were going to be with us in person at St. Helens, but we'll have to wait for that. David, as I think everyone knows, vicar of Jesmond Parish Church, chairman of the Jesmond Trust, has been vicar there for either 36 or 37 years. I'm not quite sure when you started in 1973. Previously worked in the Sudan in Leeds, was on the staff at Wycliffe Hall, member of General Synod for years, a complete expert in matters legal in synodical affairs, helped to start the Christian Institute, immensely influential in reform, Anglican international development, and a real authority in the English Reformation and on its particular distinctives. And that's what I've asked him to speak to us about. So, David, many, many thanks for joining us. I mean, I guess my goal for this session is that we at least try and move away from a simplistic view of a single Reformation theology and get back to the Bible to see, you know, what we think the Bible teaches on all sorts of the kind of matters we're going to be thinking about. David's going to speak for 50 minutes until 25 past three, and we'll then have 20 minutes of questions. So there'll be a chance. I see people have already started putting things on the chat, but let's not have a running commentary on everything David says. And then, David, 20 minutes of questions from 25 past three till quarter two. So, David, many thanks. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then I'll hand straight over to David, and he's got the floor for 50 minutes. Let's pray together. Again, gracious Father, we thank you for the riches, the immense riches that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have been crucified with him, raised to new life with him, that we are secure in him, and that all your fullness that dwells in Christ is ours in him. So we thank you for these riches that are ours. Thank you for our unity in the gospel, therefore, that we belong to him, we belong to you, we are one with one another. Thank you for David and the way you've used him so mightily over so many years and blessed so much that area and many, many, many others beyond through this mighty ministry. We pray for him now. Please help him and help us, we pray, our Father in heaven, to appreciate the riches that you've given us and the wealth that is ours, and may this be used greatly by you for the defending of the gospel in our ministries, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
David.
Amen.
Well, Tertullian, the early Latin church father, at the end of the second century, issued a warning. It was against listening to any theological discussion unless you know the spiritual pedigree of the writer. He said, "We admit no man to any disputation concerning sacred things or to the scanning and examining of particular questions of religion unless he first show us of whom he received the faith by whose means he became a Christian, and whether he admit and hold the general principles wherein all Christians do and ever did agree." So first this afternoon, I will say something of my own spiritual pilgrimage and pedigree. The key influences relevant to this afternoon were in the late 50s and early 60s. First, there was in my university vacation to North London vicar, evangelical rector, actually, while in term time, there was the Christian Union, with men like the young John Stott, the young Jim Packer, and the young Michael Green being regular visitors. Then secondly, there was Basil Gough, then rector at St. Ebb's Church in Oxford, and his confirmation classes, basically on the 39 Articles and the Book of Common Prayer. Thirdly, there was an unknown clergyman dressed in a cassock and dog collar, standing on the chancel steps of St. Ebb's, giving consecutive addresses for the Christian Union mission. This was the first systematic and coherent exposition of the Christian faith I had ever heard. The unknown clergyman, by the way, went by the name of Richard Lewis Lucas. It may have been his first university mission. Well, with that said, I must address what Tertullian would call the theological question for this afternoon, namely, what is the English Reformed tradition? How does it differ from other Reformed traditions? And why is it worth preserving? The classic answer has to begin with Sir Thomas Browne. He was a 17th century medical doctor who wrote about the Church of England at the time of the Reformation. In his Religio Medici, published in 1642, he said this: "As there were many reformers, so likewise many reformations. Every country proceeding in a particular way and method, according as their natural interest together with their constitution inclined them." He then gave high praise to the Church of England, quotes, "whose articles, constitutions and customs seem so consonant with reason." He also referred to Luther, Calvin, the Council of Trent, and the Synod of Dort. So we have to realize that there were various Reformed traditions. Five were alluded to by St. Thomas Brown: the Saxon tradition of Luther, the Genevan tradition of Calvin, the Dutch tradition of Dort, at Dort, Rome tried to reform itself, and yes, the English tradition of the Church of England as Elizabeth I had left it. Brown was writing his book with King Charles I still on the throne, just on the throne. And the Puritan majority Westminster Assembly wanting to restructure the Church of England began just after he'd finished the first edition of his book. And the Civil War had started in 1642. It was a frenzied situation, but Brown did not want the destruction of the Church of England. And he wrote about things not covered by the 39 Articles and the Book of Common Prayer, the standards of what became the mainstream English Reformed tradition as follows: "Whatsoever is beyond, as points indifferent, I observe according to the rules of my private reason, or the humour and fashion of my devotion. Neither believing this because Luther affirmed it, or disproving that because Calvin had disavouched it. I condemn not all things in the Council of Trent, nor approve all things in the Synod of Dort. In brief, where the scripture is silent, the church is my text. Where that the church speaks, 'tis my comment. Where there is joint silence of both, I borrow not the rules of my religion from Rome or Geneva, but the dictates of my own reason." That is the classic method of the church tradition, English tradition, as seen by a layman: scripture first and absolute, then the wisdom of the ages and other contemporaries that agree, tradition, then my own view or reason. But we have to be careful about this word tradition and how you define it. Yes, you can read the key results of the Council of Trent and the current Church of Rome's tradition in its Catechism of the Church Catholic, popular and definitive edition, 2000, 778 pages long. It is relatively easy to divine the English Reformed tradition because its historic doctrinal defining documents have been few and they have been enshrined in the law of the land. So these legally define uniquely and simply the Church of England. For a Church of England measure has the force of an Act of Parliament still. It is a statute. And so the English tradition has been established, and with the monarch as the supreme layman, is defined legally in the Worship and Doctrine Measure, 1974, in words that also form the Church of England's Canon A5. The doctrine of the Church of England is grounded in the Holy Scriptures and in such teachings of the ancient fathers and councils of the Church as are agreeable to the said scriptures. In particular, such doctrine is to be found in the 39 Articles of Religion, the Book of Common Prayer, and the Ordinal. And in passing, that implies at least the clauses that make up the Reformed Covenant, which I trust all of you know and to which all of you assent. And that is where you define the English Reformed tradition. However, for the Lutheran tradition, you have to go to its Book of Concord of 1580 with a huge amount of it as its doctrinal basis. Yes, the three creeds, but the Augsburg Confession of 1530, the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, a vast document of 1531, the Schmalkald Articles of Luther, 1537, the Treatise on the Power of the Pope, 1537, the Small Catechism of Luther, 1529, the Large Catechism of Luther, 1529, the Epitome of the Formula of Concord, 1577, and the Solid or Thorough Declaration of the Formula of Concord, 1577. However, if you ask what is the Calvinistic tradition, where do you start? There are so many different traditions in that tradition. Take America. In the USA, there are a dozen Reformed denominations, perhaps another half a dozen with a Reformed heritage. And by the way, this is one reason why I am not advising people leave the Church of England at this time. It was disastrous in 1662. Already the Calvinistic Congregationalist Pilgrim Fathers had left, of course. But splits in this Calvinistic Puritan tradition have given rise to so many further splits, about which Thomas Brown was quite perceptive. He wrote, "Heads that are disposed unto schism and complexionally propense to innovation are naturally indisposed for a community, nor will be ever confined unto the order or economy of one body. And therefore, when they separate from others, they knit but loosely among themselves, not contented with a general breach or dichotomy with their church, so do subdivide and mince themselves almost into atoms." Also, Calvin, the progenitor of the tradition, like Luther, wrote so much, or had written for him, by way of transcription. And his thinking was necessarily developing, witness the number of editions of his Institutes of the Christian Religion. So where is a clear statement of this tradition? Well, answer, the publicly agreed and published documents of the Westminster Assembly that worked from 1643 to 1653. These, in addition to the Westminster Confession, included the larger and shorter catechisms, the Directory of Public Worship, and Presbyterial church government, and all were adopted by the Scottish church and government. And this confession became influential throughout the English-speaking world, but especially in America. So these documents are representative of the wider non-Anglican reform tradition. So it is fair to treat these as the Calvinistic interpretation of the Christian faith in contrast to the mainstream English reform tradition, which is Anglican. We will proceed on that basis. So now a number of important words introduction before we get down to the key distinctions of the English Reformation. Our friend Thomas Brown said on the history of our English Reformed tradition, "It is an unjust scandal of our adversaries and a gross error in ourselves to compute the nativity of our religion from Henry VIII." And that was because he was making the obvious point that what was being reformed was something already in existence, namely the Church of Christ, truly Catholic. All the magisterial reformers, that's to say those involved with the state, unlike some of the radical reformers like the Anabaptists, many of whom were far more extreme than Baptists today, of course, wanted to be Catholic, inverted commas, Christians, Catholic being the Greek for the Latin universal. But from its use in the phrase Catholic creeds and councils, it implies doctrinal universality, and not just territorial universality. And practically, in as it were, nakedly. But these early fathers pointed them back to the scriptures. So it was a scriptural Catholicity. In the Anglican homilies and in an exhortation to obedience, there is reference to the Catholic faith contained in the Holy Scripture. So our English tradition is truly Catholic, but Reformed Catholic. Also, our tradition is not a halfway house. It is unhelpful to say that the Church of England is halfway between the Pope and Calvin. It is more correct to call it moderate. It is a moderate Calvinistic church. But be careful. Oliver O'Donovan rightly criticizes the claim that Anglican moderation is steering a steady middle path between the exaggerated positions of Rome on the one hand and Geneva on the other. He says, "There was nothing particularly middle about most of the English reformers' theological positions. Their moderation consisted rather in a determined policy of separating the essentials of faith and order from adiaphora, things indifferent. Anglican moderation is the policy of strong statement and conviction for the few things which really deserve them." So the Anglican settlement of Elizabeth I was by no means a fudge over essential matters. For from now on, the Church of England was theologically rooted in the 39 Articles, the Book of Common Prayer and Ordinal, along with the homilies, which were printed sermons to be read in churches. The first five in the first Book of Homilies, written by Cranmer under Edward VI, are basic reading for the theology of the Church of England. They are on Scripture, sin, salvation, faith, and good works. They are still an easy read, and they give you, in short space, the gospel foundations of the Church of England. The second book of homilies, published by the authority of Queen Elizabeth I, a more Puritan, is important as showing the concerns current at the time of the settlement. Read in context, they are still relevant for today. But now for some distinctions after that word of introduction. How did all this work out in practice? The settlement certainly meant clearer distinctions between the English Reformed tradition enshrined in law and Roman Catholics. But it also led to distinctions with the other Reformed traditions. This accounts for how Anglicans can differ today from some of their Free Church friends. It is essential to understand the reasons for these differences, and it all started with robes. In 1565, with the settlement more or less established, Queen Elizabeth wrote to her Archbishop at that time, Matthew Parker, saying she was not happy about the way clergy were failing to robe in services. They were not conforming to the prayer book, which after all was a Protestant and not a Roman Catholic book, and she herself had championed it. Parker tried to take the side of the clergy along with other bishops, but their friends in Zurich, with whom some had taken refuge during Mary's reign of terror, advised the bishops and clergy to obey the Queen. What she said was what she was requiring, they said, was not a gospel issue. But unfortunately, this issue had the effect of helping to divide biblical Protestants into conformist and nonconformist groups. The first nonconforming manifesto was entitled A Brief Discourse Against the Outward Apparel. It argued that in themselves vestments were harmless, but because they were associated with Rome, simple people could be led astray. A defense of conforming to the Anglican settlement was given by Archbishop Grindal, who succeeded Matthew Parker as Archbishop of Canterbury. He said, "We who are bishops," this is him writing to Henry Bullinger, who succeeded Zwingli in Zurich, "on our first return after Mary, and before we entered in on our ministry, contended long and earnestly for the removal of those things that have occasioned dispute. But as we were unable to prevail either with the Queen or the Parliament, we judged it best, after consultation on the subject, not to desert our churches for the sake of a few ceremonies, and those not unlawful in themselves, especially since the pure doctrine of the gospel remained in all its integrity and freedom." However, none of this was actually new with Elizabeth I. She was just following Cranmer and Ridley. In their day, John Hooper had been against robes. Cranmer would have none of it. A principle was at stake, so he refused to consecrate Hooper until he changed his mind. Hooper's views were expressed in his regulative principle, add things indifferent. I quote, "Nothing should be used in the church which has not either the express word of God to support it, or otherwise is a thing indifferent in itself, which brings no profit when done or used, but no harm when not done or omitted." Now that seems fine. But then he said, and this is important, "Indifferent things must have their origin and foundation in the word of God." This is the regulative principle. It seems to me that as robes and wedding rings, together with a host of other things, are not mentioned in the New Testament, they cannot claim to have their origin in the word of God. Therefore, it was argued, they ought to be ruled out. A response to this position was then given by Bishop Ridley, later to be martyred under Queen Mary, as was Hooper himself. Then Hooper in 1551 conformed and became the Bishop of Gloucester, but he was and still is known as the father of English nonconformity. Nor were things really resolved, as is evident, from what subsequently happened under Elizabeth and Matthew Parker. In some quarters, the issue is still alive today, with the current leadership of modern institutionalized Anglicanism too often giving little evidence of a commitment to the English Reformed tradition. More seem to be moving to this non-conforming Puritan tradition that has an instinct for this regulative principle, where practices are not permitted unless clearly endorsed by the New Testament. This principle indicates a fundamental difference between the Anglican and non-conforming Westminster Confession of 1643. Chapter 21, section 1 says, "The acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to any way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures." Well, some may already be asking, isn't this all academic? The answer has to be no. There's much to be said in favor of modest robes, festivals, and the church's liturgical year, for example. Hooker said that the church is a society and a society to supernatural. Hence, we have to take note of how human societies work. The church is not immune to the dysfunctions of human societies that robes, festivals, and routines seek to address. To over-spiritualize the church and to ignore sociological realities is simply Gnostic. However, very serious is the fact that this tradition rejects the creeds. There is nothing in the Westminster Confessions about the creeds. And the evangelical free churches I've visited never recite the creeds. And that goes back to the 1640s and the Westminster Assembly. Which leads us on to the doctrine of the church, which the Church of England, I believe, has particularly got right. I refer to Article 19. On Article 19 and the word congregation. The visible church, this is what the article says, the visible church of Christ is a congregation of faithful men in which the pure word of God is preached and the sacraments be duly ministered according to Christ's ordinance in all those things that of a necessity are requisite to the same. As the Church of Jerusalem, Alexandria, and Antioch have erred, so also the Church of Rome hath erred, not only in their living and manner of ceremonies, but also in matters of faith. The background then, as now, to this article is that the Reformed churches and the Reformed in the churches did not really come to a common mind either in terms of its essence, the church, or its basic structure, or its relationship to the state. Indeed, there were deep disagreements. And as usual, Hooker identified the problem. He said, "For lack of diligent observing the difference first between the Church of God mystic and visible, then between the visible sound and corrupted, sometimes more and sometimes less, the oversights are neither few nor light that have been committed." However, we've got what we've got, and our article is pretty clear. In that first paragraph, it is an attempt to state what is essential to being a Church of Christ. Cranmer, following Luther, attempted to define the essence of the church. But he has the wisdom to define what church he was talking about. It is the visible church as distinct from the church mystical, his term and better term than invisible, as many of the church mystical who are alive are obviously in the visible church. A substantive issue, of course, relates to what that word congregation means in Article 19. And this is important still today. I've heard a bishop say it means the diocese, not the local congregation. But that is not what the article says. Article 19 defines the visible church as a congregation, note the indefinite A, and therefore a local congregation, for where the pure word of God is preached and the sacraments be duly ministered visibly is not in the diocese, a geographical region, but in the fellowship of St. Helens or Jesuit Parish Church. And that is so to simply to follow the Royal Declaration that prefaces the articles by saying a man shall submit to it, that's the text of the articles, in the plain and full meaning thereof, and shall not put his own sense or comment to the meaning of the article, but shall take it in the literal and grammatical sense. But what about the Lutherans if Cranmer was following Luther? Well, Luther's Augsburg Article 8, entitled What the Church Is, simply says, the church properly is the congregation of saints and true believers. That is an entire definition. So that looks like the church that is invisible and made up of true believers. But Article 8 then confusingly goes on to talk about the unworthiness of ministers, which is covered in our Article 28. So it can't only be made up of true believers, so it must be the church visible. Certainly, practically, Luther acted with the local church as the congregation, where sometimes the buck had to stop. For we find him writing to villagers of Lessig in Saxony as follows. Wherever there is a Christian congregation in possession of the gospel, it not only has the right and power, but also the duty, on pain of losing the salvation of its souls, and in accordance with the promise made to Christ in baptism, to avoid, to flee, to depose, and to withdraw from the authority that our bishops and the like are now exercising. That is the village church and not the diocese. And that follows in terms of Catholicity that Augustine held, who wrote, we should not obey those bishops who have been duly elected if they commit errors or teach or ordain anything contrary to divine scripture. And that principle, without being directed to any particular body, appears in the Augsburg Confession, Article 28 of Ecclesiastical Power, the last article of the entire confession. But what about the Calvinistic Westminster Confession? Well, Article 25 starts off with these words, the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, as the primary unit. It conspicuously does not use the word congregation, for its primary focus is the church mystical subordinate to which is the local church, of course. True, at the beginning of the 16th century, the Latin congregatio and the English congregation could refer either to the whole body of the faithful or to a particular local assembly or society of believers, a diocese. So you have to look at its context for the meaning. And interestingly, in our Article 19, Cranmer doesn't use the word Latin word, congregatio, but coetus, a coming together. So the English Reformed doctrine of the church is complex, but clear enough. In outline, our reformers distinguish the church visible from the church mystical, the church as a clerical institution for the church's people, and the national church from the local congregation. We could do worse than follow those distinctions. And let Hooker have the last word. He said that for convenience, churches have to be limited into several congregations termed parishes. Now, let me deal now with some other fundamental issues which the Church of England particularly has got right. First, a short comment on the papacy. The English reformers held that the canonical scripture, the Bible, was to be supreme theologically and their authority in the church. That is why they were opposed to a pope getting in the way of God and the believer. But the English reformers were against all popes. They were against the wrong sort of adulation for heroes amongst the Protestants, as well as an adulation for the pope. Bishop J.C. Ryle, the first Anglican bishop of Liverpool, was a later strong exponent of this conviction. In his paper, The Fallibility of Ministers, Ryle is arguing that the church Bible is the only infallible authority. That contrasts with the potential fallibility of all the church's ministers, including the reformers. After discussing the Apostle Paul's public opposition to Peter and Antioch, recorded in Galatians 2:11-16, Ryle surveys some history and says, the first great lesson we learn from Antioch is that great ministers may make great mistakes. The reformers were honored instruments in the hand of God for reviving the cause of truth on earth. Yet hardly one of them can be named who did not make some great mistake. Martin Luther held pertinaciously the doctrine of consubstantiation. Melanchthon was often timid and undecided. Calvin permitted Servetus to be burned. Cranmer recanted and fell away for a time from his faith. Jewell subscribed to popish doctrine for fear of death. The Puritans in after times denounced toleration, and Wesley and Toplady abused each other in the strongest language. This conviction actually is very releasing, for when a great teacher is wrong over something, it doesn't mean you have to reject all the good that teacher also teaches. No one is perfect. Only the Bible, says Ryle, is to be considered infallible, or actually, to use Wycliffe's excellent and better term, incorrigible. That means it cannot be corrected. And Hooker was concerned at the way some people were already putting Calvin in the place of Scripture and making him their pope. They were reading him rather than the Bible. His books were, says Hooker, almost the very canon to judge both doctrine and discipline by. Hooker had a great respect for Calvin, but Hooker typifies the Anglican Reform view. It was once put brilliantly to me by Bob File, the Old Testament scholar, and himself a Scottish Presbyterian. It is a pity Calvin didn't write the Bible. So, first, the papacy. Secondly comes what I've called the severe logic of the Westminster tradition and some other Reformed traditions which the Anglican tradition avoids. That is seen most clearly in the issue of predestination. Apart from the regulative principle, this was another main contention of our Anglican reformers against some other forms of Calvinism. Nor was this Anglican position a compromise of Elizabeth I. It too was all there with Cranmer. Take Article 17 and compare that with the Westminster Confession, Chapter 3, entitled Of God's Eternal Decree. In the Westminster Confession, you read this in Section 5 of that chapter. Those of mankind that are predestined unto life, God before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere great free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works, or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature, as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. So there is no foreseeing by God of who would believe and then predestining them. No, it is all of God's secret counsel and good pleasure. Nor was this controversial. The English reformers agreed, as did the Roman Catholic tradition. But then, in Section 7 of the Westminster Confession chapter, you read this. The rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own free will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. This is called reprobation, the predestining of people to death and hell. But our English reformers do not affirm this doctrine in our articles. Here is Article 17. It is entitled of predestination and election again. Predestination to life is the everlasting purpose of God, whereby before the foundations of the world were laid, he hath constantly decreed by his counsel secret to us to deliver from curse and damnation those whom he hath chosen in Christ to everlasting salvation as vessels made to honor. The article then goes on, as the godly consideration of predestination and our election in Christ is full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort to godly persons, so for curious and carnal persons, lacking the Spirit of Christ, to have continually before their eyes the sentence of God's predestination is a most dangerous downfall, whereby the devil doth thrust them either into desperation or into wretchedness of most unclean living, no less perilous than desperation. Furthermore, we must receive God's promises in such wise unto us in the Word of God. Our English reformers realized you had to be very careful with the doctrine of predestination. Pastorally, if presented wrongly, it could do more harm than good. That is why they were so keen to keep the balance and proportion of Scripture. So they said, we must receive God's promises in such wise as they be generally set forth to us in Holy Scripture. We are to focus on obedience to God's clear will, which we have expressly declared unto us in the Word of God. We are not to waste time on speculation into God's counsel that is secret to us. Our reformers had looked at the Bible and they found they should not jump to conclusions about God's hidden wisdom, and they wanted biblical balance and proportion. For first, the Bible shows that Jesus avoided talking about double predestination. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, he speaks of the faithful believers who are blessed by my Father, Matthew 25, verse 34, as inheriting the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. But with regard to the unfaithful, who are you who are cursed, yet with no mention of my father as the curser, he speaks of eternal fire prepared not for you, but for the devil and his angels. Secondly, in Romans 9, where verses 14 and following form a key passage on predestination, Paul says, "What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory?" That's Romans 9, 22 to 23. Note, what if? Paul hesitates about being dogmatic. Note two, God's sovereignty in this section is clearly a sovereignty of mercy. God is withholding immediate judgment. What if God bore with great patience the objects of wrath? Then three, Paul explicitly mentions in verse 23, objects of his mercy, whom he, God, prepared in advance for glory. While in verse 22, Paul does not mention God as the agent. Paul referred simply to objects of wrath prepared for destruction, not prepared by God for destruction. It is a simple passive. No agent is mentioned. Then thirdly, in addition to Jesus and Paul, there's Peter, who says in his first letter, they stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Again, there is no agent. Peter does not say their disobedience was destined for by God. Now, of course, logically, if God is sovereign over all, logic says there must be a double predestination. But Jesus and the apostles did not teach this. They did not deny it. They kept silent. There is a legitimate place for mystery or for us simply not to know. This side of heaven, not everything is revealed, either by special revelation in Scripture or by general revelation through the natural order. Psalm 19, verse 1 teaches some things can be. But sufficient is revealed. Paul makes this clear in 1 Corinthians 13. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. 1 Corinthians 13, 12. Our Anglican forefathers were conscious of the Old Testament truth taught in Deuteronomy. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. The things revealed, that we may follow all the words of this law. Deuteronomy 29, 29. Unlike some other reformers, the Anglican reformers were less systematic. They did not write great theologies. They gave us instead 39 articles and homilies, serious sermons, not a Westminster Confession, which is a mini systematic theology, and indeed has much to teach us. But as Griffith Thomas, the first principal of Wycliffe Hall, Oxford, put it, there is obvious danger in every attempt at systematizing Christian truth. It is far better to be content with articles or points with gaps unfilled. This method prevents teaching becoming hardened into a cast iron system which cannot expand. It is the virtue of the Church of England articles that they do not commit churchmen to an absolute rigid system of doctrine. Bishop J.C. Ryle saw this over-systematizing also behind the concept of a limited atonement, where many of you will know that some reformers asserted that Christ died only for the elect, not the world. When commenting on John the Baptist's statement in John 1:29, that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and those who claim that this does not mean the world but the elect, Ryle writes this: "I hold as strongly as anyone that Christ's death is profitable to none but to the elect who believe in his name. But I dare not limit and pare down such expressions as the one before us. I dare not say that no atonement has been made in any sense except for the elect. I believe it is possible to be more systematic than the Bible in our statements. When I read that the wicked who are lost deny the Lord that bought them, 2 Peter 2:1, and that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, 2 Corinthians 5:19, I dare not confine the intentions of redemption to the saints alone. Christ is for every man." That's from his expository thoughts on the Gospels, of volume one of John. Now, this seems to be the view of Cranmer. In article 31, we are told The offering of Christ once made is that perfect redemption, propitiation, and satisfaction for all the sins of the whole world, both original and actual. And there is none other satisfaction for sins but that alone. How in the divine economy Christ died for every man surely remains one of those secret things that belong to the Lord our God. Now, in the remaining time that I've got, let me mark up some of the other ways why the English Reformed tradition is worth preserving. The first, a problem with our own tradition we must deal with, because it is worth preserving. George Marsden, the US historian, saw the traditions of those 20 US Reformed or Reformed heritage denominations and groups. He saw three identities. First, the doctrinalists, sticklers for the Westminster Assembly. Secondly, the Dutch tradition from Dort via Kuyper and in the modern age, Francis Schaeffer, with their concern for the whole of the culture and the lordship of life over all reality. And thirdly, the tradition of mainstream Anglican American evangelicalism from places like Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, Fuller Seminary, the Gospel Coalition, and in England, of course, the Proclamation Trust, the Christian Institute, UCSF, in fact, all of us here. But the history of evangelicalism is that they have a lowest common denominator theology. That Marsden says, I quote, is from the evangelical pietist tradition, a certain style of emphasis on evangelism, personal devotion, Methodist mores or Wesleyan disciplines, and openness in expressing one's evangelical commitment. And that is true. But that is not sufficient when key doctrines are at stake or key policies with doctrinal implications are at stake. And eventually, that's where we are today, where we're facing great difficulty. I was on the General Synod for 15 years, a chairman, and eventually on the Standing Committee, now the Archbishop's Council. And there I saw firsthand good evangelicals go with the flow, a liberalizing flow, and they still do, sadly, especially when they become bishops. What can you do about it? Well, many things need to be done about it. But I believe there needs to be a better theological understanding, which is not an ivory tower scholasticism. And one focus now needs to be on the doctrine of man. The great crisis of the church doctrinally within the 4th and 5th centuries on the doctrine of God, and the Reformation was on salvation and the church, and today it is on the doctrine of man. Well, that by the way for our tradition, and we can discuss that later. Secondly, and finally, why we need the English Reformed tradition preserved is because it is more right on remarriage and on marriage and sex than the tradition of the Westminster Assembly. First, there are the purposes of marriage. The difference between the English Reformers and the Westminster tradition is over the first purpose of marriage. The English said it was the procreation of children to be brought up in the fear and nurture of the Lord and to the praise of his holy name. But Westminster puts it like this in chapter 24 too. Marriage was first ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, only then secondly, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue and of the church with a holy seed, and finally for the prevention of uncleanness. But of course, Genesis 1 comes before Genesis 2. So the first command, the first words, in fact, to man were, be fruitful and multiply. That was the blessing of God. The words, it is not good that the man should be alone, I will make a helper fit for him, come in chapter 2, verse 18. But of course, if the number one purpose of marriage is companionship, well, two men or two women can fill the bill. And getting this wrong has serious demographic considerations. For contrary to awareness, there is a serious underpopulation in much of the world today, and not least in Europe. In China and Japan, it is dire. The Maoist only one child policy means that, for example, when the demographic momentum stops, that's when you reach that last generation of replacement level, the one child generation can potentially, at some point, be responsible economically for seven people, themselves and two parents and four grandparents. And Europe is seriously failing in this regard. 2.1 is the replacement level of birth. In England and Wales, 1.7 is the current birth rate, according to the ONS this morning, and the birth rate to non-UK born mothers, which keeps us as high as we are down, keeps us high. And that's very important. And Europe is even worse than us. And that is why, among other things, not least Christian obedience, we want to preserve the Anglican Christian doctrine of marriage. Here we are halfway between Rome and Westminster. The English tradition allowed for separation but not remarriage. Interestingly, even Westminster, chapter 24, section 5 to 6 on divorce, were excised by the English Parliament. But all that needs are 50 minutes on its own. But finally, on section marriage, the English tradition said that the Apocrypha, the church doth read, for example, of life and instruction of manners, modern morals. And we need the Apocrypha to know a bit about the intertestamental period. For when you read 1 Maccabees 1:55 and 2 Maccabees 4:10 to 17, you read that the Maccabean revolution was occasioned by the Hellenization of the Jews under Antiochus IV, and the establishment of the gymnasium in Jerusalem was the flashpoint. But Greek gymnasia shocked even the Romans, to quote Maru, a great authority on early education. Their sense of modesty was shocked by its nudity, and they regarded homosexuality, which centered around the gymnasium, as something that Greek civilization should be ashamed of. And you can read Cicero took that line, and Tacitus and others, well, they reported that line. However, when the temple was eventually cleansed after its desecration by Antiochus with its abomination of desolation, a festival of dedication was established. And Jesus was in the temple on one occasion at the time of the Feast of Dedication, John 10:22. But everyone would have known about the gymnasium, the paganism from which the Jews had escaped. That escape was what the feast was all for. So the arguments that the New Testament didn't know about the homosexual culture, such as we now have, is quite implausible. We should therefore read the Apocrypha, not for doctrine, but to know the background of the New Testament. There, of course, is now an ESV version of the Apocrypha. So I'll reach ordinance at JPC on being made presbyter. I've given a copy of the Bible with an Apocrypha included, as I was on my ordination. And I could say more about one of mission, but I have got time in the 39 articles, what I think is wise. And on that, I rest my case. That the Reformed, English Reformed tradition is different from other traditions, but it is certainly worth preserving.
Now, this, I think, is a really, really helpful 8-point summary by Andrew Satch, which I think some of us might find very valuable indeed. And David, you might like to either agree or disagree with this. In essence, this is my summary. The English reformers stroke Anglicans. 1, avoidance of the regulative principle to allow things indifferent. 2, definition of visible church in terms of local congregation. 3, avoidance of all popes, including reformed heroes. 4, stops short of reprobation. 5, avoids over-systematizing. 6, doesn't go for limited atonement. 7, puts procreation as first purpose of marriage over companionship. 8, apocrypha useful to read, though not scripture. And that summarizes it, doesn't it?
Yes, they're the key points. And I think, sadly, not all of those are adhered to today, but that is what we need to preserve.
But can you just explain why we need to preserve it? What is at stake if we lose some of those key distinctives again for us?
Well, I think we can lose... the regulative principle is quite serious. I think I believe that we beat the Bishop of Durham, as it were, in that hugely significant debate at the 1980s over the virginal conception and empty tomb because of the creeds that people have said those systematically, and they are aware that that is what many Christians believe, and so many Christians aren't always wrong, you know. And so that was very important. There is an educative value in the creeds, Yes, I think that doctrine of man, though, is now fundamental, and the sexual tradition has been lost. And I have to say, I can't blame people, because I had to fight. I was involved in the new the ASB debates on marriage, for the new marriage service, which changed that order of marriage in the new marriage service. And I didn't notice that. I didn't know that, so I can't blame people. But I was fighting just to get a difference between man and woman at some point in it, which I had great difficulty over, because that was so essential. But these little things are serious.
Mm-hmm. That's very, very helpful. I'm waiting for people to send in questions. I think I would start, if I may, and this sounds a little bit unfair, but if I could start, are there any of the church leaders of the plants and so forth, or team leaders, who've got points or questions they want to raise or ask for further information on? Then we'll throw it a little bit wider. If we could just start there for a moment. David, before any other questions come in, what would you did mention this in the talk, but what would you say to somebody who said, well, look, you know, the Halfley reformed argument, had Cranmer had the chance, he would have gone further, but he couldn't for political reasons. I've often heard people say that. And had in 1662, had they been able, they would have gone much further. Well,
Cranmer might have done, because the Reformation laws, the canons that they were writing, which were never accepted, did become much more Puritan. I say the word Puritan is so imprecise, but you know what I mean. And I think they were wrong. And I think in the province of God, Elizabeth was right. And I think that the net result of the Anglican tradition is that it is the most biblical of all the traditions, because what you have is the text of Scripture being your final authority, and that's not a neat book. As I say, Bob Fowle, I've never forgotten that. It's a pity Cranmer, Calvin didn't write the Bible, because he didn't write the Bible, and that God is much bigger than we think. He's the one who made this wonderful universe. And of course, there's a whole host of reasons, and philosophers are now into that, why we can't conceive of other dimensions. Well, if you believe that God is the creator, he created time and he created space. So he's outside time, and we can't imagine. We've got to have just pictures and models and ways of thinking. And that's why the Bible cannot be reformed. And that's why Wycliffe's statement, it's incorrigible, I think is far better than I sign up to infallible and inerrant and all the rest of it. But I think incorrigible is the right one, because we have to have what the Bible says. Sometimes it's metaphors, sometimes it's not. And we take the text of Scripture and believe that, not what Calvin said or Luther said or the Roman Catholics.
Thank you, David, very much. What Jamie Child, have you got any comment, observation or thought for us?
I'd love to ask David about creeds and the Apocrypha in the normal life of the church. I presume, David, that JPC, you read the creeds every Sunday, or have you worked them into the life of the church in other ways? And then, this might be harder, but if the Apocrypha is worth reading, have you encouraged people to do that at JPC? Have you found ways of doing that?
Well, as I say, we give all our reach ordinands a Bible with the Apocrypha in. And I think one person was surprised that I gave that, because there's a feeling it's negative rather than positive. I had the good fortune of doing theology. I stayed on for a second degree to do theology in the university. And we were examined in the Old Testament and the Apocrypha. And, one learned stuff from it. There, as I say, I think we need to get back to some of that, because it's quite important what that intertestamental period did, because there was a huge Hellenization of the world. It's like now that we've got the sort of Hellenization period of the English language, really, and Americanization over the world. And it changes the culture. I mean, a lot of the culture is becoming Westernized in all parts of the world. And the background to the New Testament was not different to where we are. Everyone just thinks it was Pharisaical Judaism. The Pharisees were a small sect, actually not a large sect, and they were in the south. And so in Galilee and Perea and those sort of places, where Tiberias, the capital of Galilee, they would have had the equivalent of, the Epicurus was like the Richard Dawkins of his age, the arch anti-religionist, the atheists. And so we need to know the background, and that the Apocrypha just helps us.
Thank you, David. I had a very, very naughty private comment from one of our team saying, shall we include the Apocrypha in our basic Bible study, syllabus, year three, instead of a Bible overview, which I think was it was entirely tongue-in-cheek. I won't let you stop on that. Anybody else? What about Mickey? Have you got any observations, thoughts, comments?
I had a few. I thought one, I wanted to ask you a bit more about the church, and I'm aware there's been a bit of debate about that and Article 19, exactly what is meant by congregation. You mentioned, I think you might have said the Latin was coitus, as opposed to congregatio. Is that right? But what's happening? I gather that there's some debate about, there is debate about that. And can you just clarify for us a bit more what you mean by the indefinite article, that the church, the local church, is the church, and the argument that actually that's a reading into the text?
Yes. Well, article. I mean, where are you in the ministry, or are you a student, or still, or? what's your background?
Sorry, I am. I'm on the staff. Yeah,
Mickey's a poor college graduate, so he's highly suspect.
Oh, right. Well, you've read the 39 articles, obviously.
Just about.
Yes. Well, there's a preface. First of all, common sense. You need to read the original text, and there's a preface by King Giles I, which is very good, and. He says that these documents have to be taken in their. I've got it here, my copy, and that no man hereafter shall either print or preach to draw the article aside any way, but shall submit to it in the plain and full meaning thereof, and shall not put his own sense or comment to be the meaning of the article, but shall take it in the literal and grammatical sense. So common sense has got to come to this article, right? And Article 21 says, 19 says, that the visible Church of Christ is a, that's the indefinite article, not the. And if you contrast this with the homilies and other documents, which you can, this is quite clearly the visible church, right? And that is a body of people. And what I'm saying is, what I've come to my conclusions are, that this was based on Luther, the Augsburg Confession, and, the form of it was that they preceded the articles and Cranmer read those. But he changed it. Luther was clearly referring to the wider church. But this you can't take otherwise than, I'm sure, the visible Church of Christ is a congregation of faithful men in the which the word of God is preached and the sacraments be duly administered according to Christ's ordinance. And that is only capable of actually taking place in a visible church. I mean, the diocese, which is the big issue, because I first got into this when our bishop said, the diocese, of course, is the church, the visible Church of Christ, referred to in 19. And I had read this like a simple soul and read this with the local church. And the point is, why it's so serious is that the Congregationalists at the time of the Reformation denied really the wider church. Now, we don't in the Church of England deny the wider church. Of course, the Church of God is the church mystical, as Hooker said. There's a failure to distinguish between the mystical church and the wider church. The mystical church is referred to in the the prayer book in the communion service of the 1662 communion service. So that's why, Luther himself took it as being the local church in practice, because he wrote to this village, which I read this letter, saying that they need to take initiatives to actually check the bishop if he's heretical. And so it's the local church who has a duty to take issue. Now, we have been in impaired communion with our bishop over the homosexual issue, who was the previous bishop, was very liberal on that. And we felt that we couldn't have him to actually minister in the church. And that is why it's such a hairy issue, because it's not just... But the trouble is, you've got to be careful that the church can't just do what it likes, and local churches, and that we are Episcopal churches. And so we do believe in a threefold order of ministry, and we do believe in all things. You know, we should obey those in authority over us. But when they're blatantly denying the faith, you have to take action. And the local church is the one to take it.
Mm-hmm. What would you say to the argument that... Sorry.
Go on, Mickey.
Well, what would you say to the argument that in that same article, it refers to the churches of Rome and Antioch?
Yes. Well, of course, they were local churches originally, and they grew. And as Hooker said, they are divided up into congregations, which we call parishes. That they were, we're not denying, this is the point, we're not denying the wider church, but the local church is not denied. People want to affirm we want to affirm the local church and the wider church, but they, you know, somehow just want the whole thing to be the diocese.
And that's really very helpful, David. I mean, the great thing that I think you underlined again for us is that this raises all sorts of issues. But what we are told to do in the Anglican kind of tradition is to go back to Scripture.
Yeah.
See what Scripture says. Look, we've got, I just wanted, Jeremy Hobson, I think, is with us. Kev's with us. Richard Dreyer. Have any of you got Andrew Satch? Any comments, thoughts?
I mean, thank you, Dave. That was extremely helpful and very, very informative, and addressed lots of things that I didn't know. I mean, it's very, very helpful that you've been so involved with Synod and Archbishop's Council over such a long time. Do you think it's fair to say that the English Reformed tradition has sort of decreased in influence over that time? And is it really possible to reverse that inside the Church of England rather than trying to reestablish it outside of the Church of England?
No, this is the number one issue. And I believe it is reformable. I think you've probably got to dismantle the synod, the synodical structures. I was ordained before there were synods. And of course, the synods were a great part of the evangelical push for wider lay representation and so forth, that partly was evangelicals pushing for synodical government, which of course is very strong in the Westminster tradition. Whereas we are an Episcopal church, and I've pleaded with guys in Scotland saying, you know, you should actually not leave the Church of Scotland, but you should take a stand, because it's much easier to leave and take a stand than but they say to me, well, of course, the trouble is you've got it much easier because you can nail one person, the bishop. Whereas we've got a presbytery that we've got to, you know, various people who themselves can pass the buck saying, well, I can't decide, and so forth and so on, you know. And I think this is where the regulative principle comes in. I think whatever you think, it's more efficient having one person and others, you know, one ultimate responsible person in charge of things rather than about five of people who cannot, you can't nail any of them in terms of responsibility. So we've got bishops, priests and deacons, and that is perfectly okay. And that we had when before synodical government, we had conferences. And they were great occasions because of the Diocesan Conference, you went and you discussed things. And at lunchtime, you met with your friends and you talked. And you weren't thinking, oh, how am I going to persuade this guy to get on my side for the vote after lunch? You generally discussed different views. And it was, and you had two speakers, different sides, and they represented, educative discussion and competence. But you actually learned from one another. Now, once the synodical government happened, that all went out the window. It was all structured politics, and it's dysfunctional politics. It really is, because people come with their minds made up before they start. And, you just try and get your view across. And that's not any way to run the church.
David. Did we lose David or did we leave me?
Him.
Ah, great. David, can I just, we've got, I think, time for just two more very quick questions. Here's an excellent one for one of the ordinands here. I'm currently a C of E ordinand, recently came across a challenge that if we are in the C of E and are distant from bishops, perhaps for good reasons, and hold a local congregational view of the church without being congregationalist, we expose ourselves to lack of oversight. And oh, yeah. I've heard that a couple of times, people saying, oh, well, and they're using a language of monarchical, it's something Mike Ovey wrote about, monarchical presbyters and this sort of thing. And there'll be no oversight if you distance yourself from bishops like this. What do you say to that?
Well, you don't distance yourself from the temporal authority of the bishop. So you've got the common oversights of the like safeguarding and all that rest of it. But spiritual oversight, you lose. And that's not good. I mean, and that's what we need to recover. And we need to have more people like my colleague Jonathan Pryke and others who get recognised. And I think I'm hopeful of what's going to happen after the unlocking of lockdown, because I think the Church of England is going to be a very different place. And I think we've got to keep our nerve and trust God. And I think all sorts of structures will have to change. And I actually wrote, if you go to the authorities, I can't find it. There was a last thing I was responsible for in the Synod was the report on synodical government. We reviewed it in 1990, and I was one of the three drafters of that report. And I said the whole thing is pretty well dysfunctional.
So I'm sorry, I'm just going to cut you off there if you don't mind. Just to say that you did write a correction to the Oxford Dictionary explanation of Article 19, because the Oxford Dictionary explanation and definition of Article 19 is wrong in your view. And what I will do is try and make that available. David sent it to me, and it's a very helpful little piece. There's one last question, David, which has to do with procreation as the first purpose of marriage and mutual upbuilding as the second. Can you just go over that again and justify that from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2?
Well, the first command is be fruitful and multiply. That's in Genesis 1, 28, or whatever it is. And the second one is, it's not good for man, the implications of that, the statement is not good for man to be alone. But the point is that it's very serious demographically, because I don't think people understand what's happened. That demographically, Europe is in queer, I have to be careful, queer street, but because that's on average 1.6 fertility rate for replacement level, it's 2.1. You need, just to keep surviving a culture with bodies, you need 2.1 children, where we've got 1.6. That's why you need, actually, Europe needs a million, I think, immigrants every year. So it's no good saying we don't want immigrants. And this country needs 200,000 to keep afloat, which we've had in the past. But if you don't, Singapore is in very serious straits, and Japan is, because you get an elderly population, which no one can fund, their care of. Because what I pointed out was that the Chinese is serious that the one-child policy has resulted in huge demographic pressure with too many old people really being able to be looked after. The trouble is, once you have a policy like that, people don't want to have more children because they get economically used to that. And I was just saying that the traditional understanding was that children were a blessing and needed. And I think people don't understand that the governments are only there for 5 years, and so they don't bother about what's going to happen in 20 years' time. And the world population will expand to, I think it is 11 billion or whatever it is. And then there's got to be that's when the demographic momentum takes place, probably beyond our lifetime, but it will be in the 50s or something like that.
Thank you, David.
So why it's important, one, it's God's command, and two, it's wise.
Mm. Yeah, we've got the Latimers in, and they're single-handedly trying to make sure we put things straight. So that's great. Now, and one or two others as well. Now, just last thing, this is naughty. I'm fascinated by this. You say the Church of England is going to be in a completely different place after lockdown. Can you give us a bullet point, two or three bullet points about why we're going to be so different?
Because the money's going to dry up. I think obviously lively churches are growing in numerical number through the technology that we are using. And we pray that God's kingdom will come and his will be done, and there will be revival. And at some point, we believe he will answer our prayers. But if we pray, God will work. But we believe pray for the Holy Spirit to work. But there is 25% of the population are now watching television, Christian religious services. And I think it's a third of young people are doing it. So it's not the older people. And that's very, very interesting. So we need to make hay on that.
David, what a fascinating afternoon. I wish we could have had, we'll try and get back again. It was absolutely, what if we ask you back, what would you most like to speak on?
Well, I ought to speak on the marriage stuff and the sexuality, because I had to be involved in that because I was on the board of social responsibility when I first got on the Synod, when just it was the homosexual question was being asked. And I had to write on that. And I've been typecast as only interested in homosexuality, because in those days no one would go on the BBC or anything to speak about it. And I thought, well, someone's got to do so. That's a minor point in one sense, but this is so key for the future of the church. The church grew not just by personal evangelism and Christianity Explored, which was no doubt versions of just breeding. They outbred the pagans because of their morality, and so they just swapped the Roman culture. They did, really.
David, many thanks for joining us. What a great afternoon. It's a very, very valuable time. So, David, many, many thanks. Jeremy, you happen to be up there, Jeremy Hobson, on my screen. Would you be happy to lead us in prayer to close us?
I would love to. Yeah, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your revealed word and the way in which faithful believers throughout the ages have been guided by your word, brought together into local congregations, and will then one day be brought together in the new creation to praise you as you deserve. We pray, Father, in the historical situation that we find ourselves at this moment in history, that we would be scripture-led and wise in the things that we say. Thank you, Father, for the growth of your church. We pray that each one of us would be proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ clearly to our generation afresh. And so we ask, Father, that some of the traditions that have been handed on to us, faithful, wise, good traditions, would be those that we live out in our ministries and then pass on to the next generation of faithful ministers. Please preserve us and enable us to be those who hand on the truth. We praise you, Father, for the way you've worked in history. We don't want to take that for granted. And we ask that you would continue to work through us and those that we teach. And we ask in your name. Amen.
Amen.